This is God's word to us, Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people were gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel. And they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took this advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So reads that part of God's word. We're going to look at that portion of God's word in a moment. Before we do that, we're going to pray. And before we do that, I should have mentioned at the beginning that at the end of our time together, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For all who are trusting the Lord Jesus, seeking to follow him, who have been baptized in the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are seeking to live in harmony with his people, then the Lord Jesus invite you to that table this morning. Let us just pray as we come to look at this portion of God's word, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we search the scriptures now, as we spend our time not merely engaging our minds to consider what is written, but also engaging our hearts to love you more, to set our affections upon our great God and Saviour. Oh Lord, we pray be at work amongst your people. Encourage us and strengthen us that in all things we might live by gospel truth and not by the lies of Satan. So, Lord, we pray, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart and each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Do you have, again, your Bible open? If you've got a version of the Bible with you this morning at that passage. David Robertson, a Christian apologist. Some of you may have heard of him, come across him before online. He goes by the title The We Flee. He's a Christian apologist, a gospel minister. He was cancelled this week by a popular Christian magazine because of an article that he'd written for the magazine online on the Harry and Meghan interview. What he'd written was deemed to be damaging to the Christian witness. He was deemed to be a bigot, to be a racist from what he'd read, from what he'd written, rather. Some of you maybe will have come across David Robertson before. If you have, you'll have thought maybe he was a faithful gospel minister. Not a bigot, not a racist. A faithful man of the gospel seeking to declare the truth of the gospel. And yes, he was deemed to have spoken against the current cultural tide, so that the editor of the magazine withdrew the article that they'd asked him to write, and the editor issued a grovelling apology to anybody who'd been offended by what David had said. Well, I'll come and speak to me if you want to know exactly what was said. I don't think it was racist, as I say, at all. But I wonder this morning, how ready, how determined are we to speak God's truth, God's word, to the world? How ready are we to speak God's truth to the world in all situations, come what may? Acts chapter 5, it paints a picture in which God's living word cannot be stopped. The message of the book of Acts, in a sense, is God's word will continue to spread until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and God restores all things. In the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 7, we're told the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A few chapters further on, chapter 12, we read the word of God increased and multiplied. That is the story. God's word increasing, spreading. This story, it begins on the pages of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, we're told, and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even continuing this spread of God's word to places like Havering, like Romford. God's word cannot be stopped. God's living word spreads unstoppably. But it only does so when two things happen. Just got two points for us this morning. First one is much longer than the second. So if you think, hang on, there's another point coming, don't be too worried. Here's the first point this morning. God's word spreads unstoppably when Christians won't stop obeying God rather than men. God's word spreads unstoppably when Christians won't stop obeying God rather than men. This passage that we read in Acts 5, it is a drama of miraculous events, healings, a miraculous angelic deliverance of the apostles. But that drama is interspersed with religious politics. Fairly ugly politics. The religious leaders are there desperate to save their own skins, and they launch this second wave of persecution against the Christians, against the apostles. If you were with us when we looked at the previous chapter, Peter and John, remember, they were arrested and they were charged not to speak or to teach at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John, they'd already been hauled before these authorities. That was bad enough. But now the apostles as a whole are imprisoned, and then we're told they're beaten. And yet, despite all of the forces arrayed against God's word spreads throughout this chapter. Just think of the opposition. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, this council or this senate of 70 men who had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death on a cross, they are now enraged with the apostles, enraged with these men in what they are doing and what they are saying. And it is such an intimidating situation for the apostles. Those with all of the power, those with all of the authority, legally, culturally, those who are convinced that they're on the right side of history, that they're acting with a moral superiority, that the apostles are not just wrong, but they are bad, they are wicked. These leaders, they're the men who could cancel you in a moment. And I want to suggest this morning that this is the sort of intimidating opposition that we as Christians know today. Not because we've been hauled before the law courts, but because we know that in the court of popular opinion, with those who influence, those who set the ethical and the moral tone of our society, we know, don't we, that biblical Christianity is out of favour. It is considered not just wrong, but evil. You know that intimidation, I think, when you choose to self-censor, whether it's online or whether it's with your family. I'd best not say that. I'd best not like that. I'd best not share that article. It'll be unpopular. I could get into trouble. I could be cancelled. As Christians in the UK today, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the influence, it stands against our gospel, doesn't it? That opposition, the opposition that we see here, it is emotional. These leaders, we're told, they're jealous that people are listening to and following the apostles' account of reality, of what has happened, rather than theirs. And these leaders, therefore, they're enraged. That as the apostles ignore their commands, they're not stopping preaching Jesus, and people are listening to them and following them. How dare they, think the leaders, how dare they think something else, something different to what we think? And the opposition's legal. It's not just emotional. The leaders are, they're running the show, aren't they? They make up the rules. They did that when the Lord Jesus was tried by them and sent to the cross. They pulled the levers of power to ensure that they got rid of their enemies. You'll feel the consequence of going against this opposition. And then thirdly, the opposition is physical. The apostles here, they're imprisoned, they're beaten. Emotional, legal, physical opposition. Now, unlikely that we've ever been in a situation quite like the apostles here. Listen, you haven't been arrested this week, I don't think. You've not been beaten, you've not been legally threatened for distinctly living and speaking for the Lord Jesus. That's not been true of you and me. And yet I do think that we know this kind of opposition, this use or this misuse of power, this intimidation. I think we do know that. We know what it is, don't we, to feel intimidated because we obey God and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will, I imagine, all of us will know what it is to self-censor because of that intimidation, because we fear others. We won't speak of Jesus. We won't speak of what Jesus says about various things. You know, the tension that if you believe and speak out on what the Bible says, what the Lord Jesus says about things like gender and sexuality, tolerance, about identity issues, about race, you might be silenced. You'll be accused. You're offending people by what you say. I think our government has used somewhat, I think unwisely, fear and propaganda in a dangerous way, haven't they, this year, to silence people with different views to them on the virus. And not just the bonkers conspiracy theories, but silence qualified doctors, scientists, anyone with a different view to them on how the pandemic should have been dealt with. Friends, I'd say this morning, we'd be naive not to think that that doesn't happen in our society, with our government, with our media, when it comes to our faith, to Christianity. Propaganda to intimidate. Perhaps this morning you do know what it's like to stick your head above the parapet for the Lord Jesus with your friends at school, at work, maybe with unbelieving family members, and the outcome is far from pretty. Shunned, told that in none too complicated terms, just precisely why you're wrong, that you're ignorant, that you should just shut up. Nobody wants to hear that. You're a bad, you're a wicked person. And sadly, as I say, this can happen in the church of the Lord Jesus. Don't be too distinctive in obeying Jesus. Don't speak out too clearly about what Jesus commands in his word. Wouldn't it be awful if people thought we were wicked, we were bad people? Would it? The word of God spreads here unstoppably, but how does that happen? How does God's word continue to spread unstoppably? What will prevent us from speaking gospel truth? What will prevent our silence? These first believers, they knew that if you lined up the high priest and this council of 70 men and the Sadducees and the temple guard, put them all in a line, the great and the good, the influential and the important, these early Christians, they knew that they were but tiny tyrants. God's word spreads unstoppably when God's people know, when we're convinced that those who stand against us, yes, they're tyrants who demand our allegiance, who wield power and influence, who have the power to cancel us. But friend, they're only tiny tyrants. Tiny tyrants. I don't expect I'll ever get to visit the Grand Canyon. It would be a great thing to do. But I'm told that people who go to the Grand Canyon for the first time, when they stand at the bottom of the canyon, they are speechless. They cannot speak for minutes. So sheer is the immensity of the Grand Canyon that even the largest seems small. Even the greatest, the mightiest seem weak. God's word keeps growing, keeps spreading, when God's people keep on saying to themselves and to others, our Jesus is the exalted King. He is, as it were, the Grand Canyon in comparison to any and all who stand against him. Just look again at these also intimidating leaders. Verse 29, we read, but Peter and the apostles answered them, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. They're easy words for us to say this morning, aren't they? Do you think they were easy words for Peter to say? I wonder today whether we really believe we're to obey God rather than men when push comes to shove. Some of you will be aware that the church in Scotland this week has been in court against the Scottish government. It's still illegal to meet to gather to worship as God's people in Scotland at the moment. When it was illegal to gather for worship as church in England last year, one of the most popular reasons Christian ministers said that we shouldn't gather as God's people to worship him was because it would be a bad witness to the gospel. Maybe you heard that. Maybe that's something you've said. Is it really a bad witness? There are reasons, aren't there, why it might be right not to meet as God's church. There might be good reasons why, as individuals, we might have to be isolating, we might be shielding. There clearly are good reasons for that. And yet, if God instructs his people to gather for worship, if it's a divine command for his glory and for our eternal good, creatures worshipping their creator, worshippers giving glory to the God who made us so that we're rightly able to set our minds and our hearts right so we know how to live, then surely when authorities, when the Prime Minister or the First Minister says, no, don't gather, you cannot gather, it doesn't matter, does it, that our popularity as Christians might tank. We must obey God rather than man. These first witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't stop obeying God. They didn't stop speaking of Christ because the authorities commanded them not to. Or because it made them, which it would have, wouldn't it, made them unpopular with some sections of society. We must obey God rather than men. I found these words really helpful on verse 29 this week. It's quite a long quote, but I think it's worth saying. God sets authorities over us with power, yet in a way that he still keeps his own authority safe and sound. Therefore, we must obey rules only as far as the commandment of God is not broken. But as soon as rulers lead us away from obedience to God, because they strive against God with blasphemous boldness, their pride must be abated, that God may be above all in authority. And then he goes on to say this, for God doesn't give titles to men that they might darken his glory. Therefore, if a king, a ruler, a magistrate becomes so lofty that he diminishes the honour and authority of God, he is but a man. And the same is true of fathers and pastors. Those who go beyond the bounds of their authority because they set themselves against God must be removed of their honour, lest they deceive. If a parent, if a pastor, if a prime minister tells you to do something that God has forbidden or tells you not to do something that God has commanded, you don't need to hear them as a parent, as a pastor, as a prime minister. They are simply men, women speaking beyond the bounds of their office. They are shaking their fist at God. Why? Because men and women, we don't have all authority, do we? Because men are not running the show, however much it appears to be that way. So, verse 30, we read, full of the spirit-given boldness that we saw Peter had in the previous chapter. Peter says now to these leaders, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It is the same message. How many times have we seen it already in Acts? You crucified him, God raised him. Friends, we won't make tyrants, whether it's our sister, whether it's our husband, whether it's our neighbour, our government, our media, our society. We won't make them any smaller as they stand against us. But what we must ensure we do is see them next to the one who is greater, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has exalted as leader and saviour of all, with all authority in heaven and earth. I'm sure many of you have seen a cartoon, something like the child on the playground, and he's weak and he's feeble, and towards him is charging the huge, massive bully. And yet the little child is unafraid, he's smiling. Why? Well, because he can see what the bully cannot see behind him. The headmaster. The headmaster who's got all authority, who can sort the bully out, who can protect the child. You read this chapter, this passage again that we read this morning, and I think Luke reports what is happening here as something of a comical takedown of these religious authorities. They are so strong, they've got so much power, they are so much in control. And yet their officers, the soldiers, they can only report to them, we found the prison securely locked, we found the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. God's people have gone. God's people, the apostles, they are so evidently not within the control of these rulers, these authorities, are they? During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Miraculously delivered them in such a way that the authorities, they haven't got a clue what's happened. The locks are still bolted. The guards haven't dozed off. No explanation at all. But the officers can report, look, the men who you put in prison, they are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. The apostles have just ignored what these authorities said. They just continue to do the same thing, to teach and to preach the Lord Jesus, ignoring these men with all of their power and authority, obeying God. It is interesting, isn't it? God didn't get the apostles out of prison, out of a cell, to take them out of the hands of their enemies. Do you notice that? We know that, don't we? Because these apostles, they're arrested again. Before the end of the chapter, they're beaten. No, God delivered these men to assure them that they are in, safely in, his hands. They're released so they can get on boldly obeying and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, to never stop talking about Jesus. And the apostles are freed by this angel in a miraculous way. Maybe we think, you know, God's word today would be more believable, it would be more tolerated by our society if God just did a few more miracles to go along with it. Acts chapter 5 that we read, it happens in the day of miracles. And yet you turn over the page to Acts chapter 7. And you see Stephen obediently speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen is stoned to death. No miraculous deliverance there. A few chapters further on, James and Paul are imprisoned. No miraculous deliverance there. Get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul meets his death in Rome. And again, there is no miraculous deliverance. These miracles in Acts, they are not meant to encourage us to speak because we know God will miraculously deliver us. No, these miracles in the book of Acts, they show us the power, the authority of the one we obey, of the one whom we speak of. He's the Lord of life. He's the one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. And I think this in this chapter, there is almost an echo of the resurrection here. Just as death could not hold King Jesus, he was raised again by his Father. So a prison cell is not going to silence the witness to King Jesus. His witness rises again to speak the words of life. Christian, let me ask you, do you feel the weight of those who stand against you? All those who don't want King Jesus to have such an influence in your life. All those who don't want Jesus to have a say in this world. Our immediate, our rulers, maybe friends, maybe family. And of course, behind them all is the hand of Satan trying to oppose Christ's church. All those who'd like to cancel your obedience to, cancel your love for, your speaking of Jesus, your King. And you can see them all, but then see the empty, gaping tomb. Then see King Jesus, exalted with all power and authority, sitting at God's right hand, ruling over all. See how big King Jesus is. And nothing will stop us obeying him. Nothing will stop us speaking of him, who he is, what he has done. It's as we obey, it's as we speak God's word, that God's word spreads unstoppably until the day that God's glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Don't stop saying that Jesus is king to yourself, to others. No, don't stop obeying God rather than men. Friends, I think we need to learn as Christians how to look at worldly power and authority. To accept that, yes, they're big, but our Jesus is bigger. They may have the full weight of the law on their side, but we will only bow down to King Jesus. Him alone will we follow. We must obey God rather than men. That won't mean, will it, that we'll all be out preaching the gospel as these apostles did. It won't mean that for all of us. It doesn't mean that we won't be caring, we won't be compassionate to those who are struggling with sin, aware, sensitive to the pains the broken people have in a broken world. But we won't not speak gospel truth because it may offend some people. It will mean we won't flinch from speaking the whole counsel of God, from calling sin, sin, from speaking all that God has said. It'll mean that we won't preach the gospel only in terms that we know are acceptable to our wider society. It's a big temptation, that is, I can tell you. There won't be any areas, will there, that'll be off limits to what King Jesus has to say. He is the exalted Lord of all. There therefore is no area where his authority is not the authority. On issues of identity, of sexuality, race, gender, mental health. They are the issues today, aren't they? Where if you don't say the right thing, you could be cancelled. Where our society would quite happily cancel what Jesus has to say. Oh, friends, do see God's word spreads unstoppably when God's people will not stop obeying God rather than men. But secondly, I want us to say much briefer, God's word spreads unstoppably when God's people don't fear suffering because Christ is our King. When God's people don't fear suffering because Christ is our King. This chapter, Acts chapter 5, it is almost a near-death experience, isn't it, for these apostles? The council are enraged. They want to kill these men. And it's only this Pharisee, Gamaliel, who speaks out and probably stops them from killing these apostles. This guy, he's an interesting character, isn't he? I don't know what you made of him. He's held in honor by the people, we're told. He's a wise head on this council. And his advice is basically, I tell you what, let's wait and see how things pan out. Is he sympathetic to the apostles, to the message they are preaching? Or is he just some kind of canny politician who knows how things will? Just leave it lie and let it work itself out. Actually, I want to suggest this guy is not a good model of leadership at all. This guy is just a politician. If these men are dangerous, these apostles, if they are a danger to God's people, they need to be dealt with. They need to be stopped, don't they? Oh, but if these apostles, if they are found to be declaring the truth, if they are a godly witness, then not only do they need to be released, they need to be listened to. That's what true leadership would have done. Not just, let's wait and see. But of course, the council, they're not interested in truth. They're not interested in doing the right thing, are they? They're only interested in holding on to their own authority. And yet it's amazing, isn't it, that God sometimes works in surprising ways, through surprising means, in surprising settings. Truly, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Maybe you feel at times as though liberties, religious freedoms are just vanishing and it's all a one-way street. Maybe this last year has done nothing to remove that fear. And yet at times, rulings, legislation is handed to us by those who don't know Christ, who don't know his ways. They've got their own agenda. And yet that ruling surprises, it protects us as God's people. And we should be thankful for that. And yet, friend, we shouldn't be naive as God's people either. We read, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Even with a favourable ruling, the apostles are beaten. We need to be clear, that's not just a slap on the wrist and told to off you go. This would have been a public flogging. This would have been 40 lashes of the whip, save one for each one of them. These men, out in public, they are a public disgrace. And then we read these amazing words. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They're amazing words. As we speak of Christ with others, we can think, can't we, that the aim is to avoid disgrace. Maybe we'd like to bring somebody to church and we just hope the pastor won't say something that is too offensive to modern sensitivities. That would be an absolute disaster. Church today, especially in the West, is good at trying to project itself as with it. We can be cool too. We're not that different. Come to Jesus and you can remain acceptable. Disgrace for Christ. Putting Christ first, obeying him as our king. Oh, we consider that. That would be a failure, disgrace. But here are men, and they think disgrace. They think suffering for the sake of Christ is the only badge of honour worth wearing. They leave the council rejoicing that they're considered worthy to suffer dishonour for the name of Jesus. I don't know about you, friends. I long at times, not only for our Christian convictions to be legal, to be legally free, to follow and proclaim the Lord Jesus. We long, don't we, for our faith not just to be tolerated, freedom of speech. We want our faith to be respected, don't we? For Jesus to have a seat in the marketplace of ideas in our society. Oh, tell us, church. What does Jesus think? How would Jesus want us to approach those issues of gender and sexuality, of mental health, of race? We'd rejoice if being a Christian didn't appear too weird, if it was something that was respectable. Not these men. They rejoice that the Lord Jesus thought highly enough of them that he let them suffer for the honour of his name. What about us? How might we rejoice that the Lord Jesus thought highly enough of us that he'd let us suffer for the honour of his name? That we'd count it as something to rejoice in if we suffered for Christ. How do we ever get there? Only, surely, as we see Jesus as the King that God has exalted over all, with all authority, with all power, and see that he considers you and I as worthy to be identified with him. So much so that the Lord Jesus himself says, these people here, these people who are a disgrace, who are an offensive defilement to the world as they obey and they speak of me, these people who speak my words, they are my people. They're with me. They are the people of the crucified, the suffering, the risen, exalted King. When Christ's people think that the greatest thing that could happen to us is that we could be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that might mean we might be hated. When we begin to live like that, and only when we begin to live like that, will we not fear suffering for Christ, but we'll see it as a badge of honour. Stott says these words, we need to learn the honour of dishonour. We need to learn the grace of disgrace. That is a lesson, I think, the church in the West, that we need to learn from the church throughout history, that we need to learn from the church in other lands. Just as we close here, these words of Tertullian, Tertullian, in the 4th century, he's addressing the Roman Empire, the great and the good, and he says these famous words: you can kill us, you can torture us, you can condemn us, you can grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. That's how God's unstoppable word spreads, friends. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of Christ, for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we feel our weakness. Oh, Lord, we long for your Spirit to be at work in us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see things as they really are. That the people that we feel intimidated by and afraid of, the people who could cancel us in a moment, oh, help us to see them as tiny tyrants next to the exalted, glorious Lord Jesus, the one with all authority and power. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, help us in the circumstances that you've placed us individually, whether it's in families, whether it's at work, at school, whether it's within church and our society, help us to obey God rather than man. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to not fear suffering for the name of Jesus, because we know that if that suffering comes from being identified with the Lord Jesus, truly that is a great honor. That is an amazing grace. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray even today that your unstoppable word would spread as your church stands obediently and boldly proclaims arisen, exalted Christ, who suffered, who was crucified, who was rejected and despised, that we might know the salvation of the Lord. Hear our prayers, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen.